You have a copy of God's Word this morning, I hope you do. Would you turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3? Titus chapter 3, we're going to spend our time with God's help today, particularly on verses 4 to verse 8. I'll say this as you're turning there to Titus chapter 3 this morning. To read these verses as a Christian is to read about the greatest experience that can ever happen to you. To read about the miracle of regeneration and the new birth is to read about how you've passed from death to life, how you come from being spiritually asleep to spiritually awake in Christ. And I want you to, in a second, I'm going to ask us to pray, and I want to ask especially our brothers and sisters in this church to pray with me. I want to ask us to pray that God would grant this gift of regeneration, this new birth to anyone in this room who does not know Jesus Christ and has not tasted of this miracle. So, will you go with me in prayer to our Lord before we dive in? God, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. Father, oh, how we love to sing that 'tis mercy all immense and free. And oh, praise to you, God, it found out me. It found us out. Father, not when we were looking for it. Father, you showed your goodness and kindness to us. You've opened your eyes to see our sin for what it is, to see Christ for who he is. And because of that, we have new life, Father. Father, I pray that as we approach your word this morning, that you would be pleased to do big things, things that only you can do, things that I can't do, things that no one in this room can do. Father, I pray that you would be pleased to open the eyes of the blind. I pray that you would be pleased to encourage the blood-bought saints in this room that you've saved by your grace, to be encouraged by the miracle that's happened in their lives. And God, I pray that you would be pleased to exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, above all things. So help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we're going to be spending our time in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. If you're not there already, we have Bibles provided for you, friends, under your seat or a seat close to the one you're sitting in this morning. And our text in those Bibles is found on page 1058. Page 1058. If you begin with me, though, we're going to begin reading Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Remind them to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not because of works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs with the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are profitable and good for everyone. But avoid foolish debates, genealogies and quarrels and disputes about the law, because they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a divisive person after first and second warning, for you know that such a person has gone astray and is sinning. He is self-condemned. Friends, I think that there's a few important truths that we'll see in our text this morning with God's help. If you're into taking notes, these are the truths that I think we're going to see. The first one is this. We see a way by which we are not saved, and we see a way by which we are saved. We see a way by which we are not saved, and we see a way by which we are saved. Next, I think we'll see how the Spirit's regeneration is the mercy God uses to save us and change us. We'll see how the Spirit's regeneration is the mercy God uses to save us and change us. And next, we'll see how the Spirit's regeneration empowers us to good works. We'll see how the Spirit's regeneration empowers us to good works. So let's begin, go into our text and begin with that first truth that we've just heard. We see a way that we are not saved, and we see a way that we are saved. Verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy. Friends, I think it's very important that Paul says what he says here, because Paul puts a lot of stress on the importance of good works in this letter. He says a lot about good works just in this one chapter alone here in chapter 3. Remember how he starts this chapter? Remind them to submit to rulers and authority, to obey, and to be ready for every good work. And he says later in verse 8, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to what? To devote themselves to good works. And even in the final sentences of this letter, he writes in verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works for pressing need so that they will not be unfruitful. So again, we've heard about this in recent weeks. Paul cares. He cares a lot about Christians being fruitful trees that produce good works. That's what the Lord Jesus taught. He says, you'll know a tree by its fruit. Is the tree of your life producing good fruit? Paul cares about this. And I think the reason Paul says what he says in verse 5 is partly out of concern for the amount of stress he places on the importance of good works. In the midst of his emphasis on the importance of good works, he wants to assure these Christians that while good works are critical for believers, good works are a critical fruit of our salvation. They're not the root of our salvation. Do you understand the difference between that? They're the things that show we've been changed. Our good works aren't the things that change us and save us, but they're a real and important fruit. How does Paul say Christians are not saved according to verse 5? He says, He saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy. And I want to say something. If you're a Christian, you are saved by works of righteousness. Did you know that? But you're saved by Christ's works and Christ's righteousness, not your works and not your righteousness. So that's how people are not saved according to Paul. You and I are not saved by our works of righteousness. We're not saved by our good works, our endeavors. Friends, are you trusting in your righteousness to save you this morning? Are you trusting in your good works to make you right with God one day? That won't work. God's people produce works of righteousness, but we're not saved by those works. If you're seeking to find your standing before God in something you do, you're on a fool's errand, the Bible would have you know. We're not saved by our charitable contributions. We're not saved by generous acts of community service. We're not saved by faithful church attendance. We're not saved because we teach a Sunday school class. We're not saved because we have a regimented prayer life. We're not saved by any of these things. And it's glorious that Jesus saved us not according to what we have done, because if He saved us according to what we have done, friends, nobody in this room would be saved. Nobody would be able to stand before the judgment seat of the Holy One. So, how are we saved? How are we made right with God? Look again at verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy. According to His mercy. I love the way Paul puts this, and there's so much here in these verses. The verse before us, I'm thinking of verse 3, the verse before the verses we're in right now, which we focused on pretty extensively last week. In that verse, Paul gives a list. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's a good list of the sinfulness that marks our lives outside of the transforming mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Remember what verse 3 says? It says, "For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by the various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another." Every person in this room has been guilty of certain things on this list. No, nobody is exempt from this list. And this is not even an exhaustive list of the sins that we commit against God and others. And what happens? What changes us in such a way that we go from this, from living in those ways, being marked by that type of a lifestyle, or if you're perhaps saved by God's grace as a younger Christian, saved you from living and running headlong into those things, what makes the difference? What makes the difference in why you don't live like that anymore and why you do seek to and have a desire to live for God and to bless others? How does someone go from a foolish, disobedient slave, Paul's words, to various passions, to someone who's passionate about God, His gospel, His Son, and His Son's glory? And Paul tells us, he gives us one of those beautiful "but God" conjunctions that we see in other places in the Bible, like Ephesians. "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared," "But when the kindness of God, our Savior." Friends, God saves us not because we're inherently worthy of being saved, but because He is immeasurably kind. Because He is immeasurably merciful. Because He is infinitely loving. And because God is kind, He sends His one and only Son to live and to die in our place. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just what we've read in these verses. The gospel is the good news that we're not saved by works of righteousness that we've done. We're saved by Christ and His work for us on the cross. Friend, today, are you trusting in that work to make you right with God? I pray that you are. The good news of the gospel, as I say often in our church, is a good news message that comes after bad news, a bad news public service announcement that's made about us, both from the Word of God and also from our own experiences, if we're honest enough to listen to our consciences. And the bad news is that every single person in this world has sinned against the holy living God who created this world and created us as human beings to be really the apex of His creation, the thing that are more profoundly than any other aspect of His creation meant to reflect His glory, because we're made in His image. We're made to reflect His goodness and His character in a special way. But the Bible tells us that because of our sin, our image has been distorted, and the way we're meant to reflect God's good character has been tarnished. And because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, the Bible makes it clear that you and I, the only thing that we deserve from God is not His favor and kindness and love, but His justice. If you read this book, Old Testament and New, the thing that you must come away with, is that God is holy. The God of this book is infinitely holy. And because He's holy, He will not wink at sin. He will not sweep sin under the rug. And so maybe you're here today and you've heard different things about Christianity, and there's all kinds of mistakes we can make when we think about what the message of the Bible and the gospel is. One mistake is to think that, oh, Christians are people that think you earn God's favor by being a good person, by being a goody-two-shoes, basically. Another mistake is thinking that in God's forgiveness, He just kind of overlooks our sins and just says, hey, everything's okay, let's not worry about that anymore. No, friends, that never happens. God hates sins, and He is holy and righteous, and sin will be punished. Make no mistake, friends, your sin will be answered for on one day. A day is coming where you will stand before the living God, And an answer will be given for everything that you've done in this life and everything you've not done in this life. And a payment will be made for your sin. And the question on that day will be, who's going to be paying for your sin? Will you be cast out into utter darkness and be left to pay for your sin for the rest of eternity? Or will you trust in a Savior, Jesus Christ, who's offered an immeasurably and infinitely precious sacrifice for sin and be saved and become, as these verses talk about, an heir of God, a son or daughter of God? So our hope from you this morning is that if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, that today might be the day of salvation for you. Today that you might experience the miracle of the new birth, that God can do what only He can do in His grace. That He would open your eyes to see your sin for what it truly is, and He would open your heart to see Jesus Christ as the precious, all-satisfying Savior from sin that He is, and that you would turn from Him and that you would live. That's the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a good news message that we have been saved, trusting in Jesus' works and not our own. This leads us to our next point. We see how the Spirit's regeneration is the mercy God uses to save us and to change us. We see how the Spirit's regeneration is the mercy God uses to save us and to change us. So in these verses, Paul talks about a few different aspects of God's saving mercy. And if you're a Christian today, every one of these different aspects of His mercy that he mentions in these verses is precious. And without it, you wouldn't be a Christian today. He focuses very intently on the mercy of regeneration. You'll notice he also mentions God's mercy of justification with what he says about our righteousness not being found in what we do for God. And he also talks about the mercy of adoption when he uses that language of us being heirs of God. And we're going to see each of these mercies in this passage, but the one I want us to spend the most time on is the mercy of regeneration, because that's the one that Paul stresses the most in these verses. That's the one that his spotlight shines the most brightly on. That doesn't mean that regeneration is necessarily more important to our salvation than justification, and I would say that it's not. It just means that in these verses, it's the one that Paul stresses the most forcefully. All these mercies are precious, but if Titus 3, 4 through 8 is like a stage play, regeneration is kind of the lead role, and adoption and justifications are kind of supporting roles, if that makes sense. So there's other plays where justification is the lead role, big time. In these verses, regeneration is the main thing in view. So let's think about these things. Again, what's the first mercy Paul writes about here? Paul says in verse 5, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. He saved us through the washing of regeneration. So what is that? What is regeneration? And if you're here today, I want you to know, I do think it's possible to be regenerate, to be regenerated and not know how to define regeneration. But I think as a Christian, it's good to be able to define it. What is regeneration? I think it's a good question. This isn't a word that we often hear at the self-checkout line at Kroger, at least I don't. So what is regeneration? Regeneration is a mercy and grace that every true Christian experiences. To be regenerated is to be born again. In the Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 3, the Lord Jesus has a late night conversation with a man named Nicodemus, who was a leader among the first century Jews in a group called the Sanhedrin. And he tells Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus is talking about, and this is what Paul's talking about. He's talking about regeneration, this Christian teaching of what happens to us when we're made a new creation by God's grace and by His Spirit in the gospel. This miracle of regeneration comes in a moment when God, the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Word of God and the power of the gospel, opens your spiritually blind eyes to see It's a mercy in many ways in being able to see in ways you've never seen before. One of the things in recent years, every now and again I'll see one on social media or just somebody will send one to me that's encouraged me is because of just new technology that's always getting more sophisticated, more advanced. People that are deaf and people who've been like born deaf through the new technology of cochlear implants, they can hear again. And so like maybe you've seen some of these things. I saw a video of a baby recently, and his mom was trying to put this cochlear implant on his head. Maybe you've seen this. And the big kid's like squirming. He doesn't want it. And then she puts the cochlear implant in his ear. And for the first time, this kid hears. He's never heard before. And like all of a sudden, this big smile comes across his face and he just begins to grin. That's what happens in the new birth. We get new faculties. We get new vision. We can see things we've never seen before. We hear things as true and precious that we've never heard before. This regeneration comes in a moment. That's the moment God grants you the new birth, and it's a glorious thing when this happens. And I will say, friends, it's a thing that must happen. In that same chapter, John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, I tell you again, you must be born again. You must be born again. If you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. This is not optional for Christians. George Whitefield was the great, probably the greatest, most prolific, most used by God figure in the revivals that swept across this country in the early 18th century, and something that historians look back on and call the Great Awakening. And he would run up and down the countryside, or he would ride, rather, on horseback, and he would go preach most of the time outdoors because he was frequently, by the state church, not allowed to preach indoors. And the thing that he preached over and over again is that you must be born again. You must be born again. And God used Whitefield in profound ways, gave him an influence that was really second to none. I've heard one historian say that, and really in the early 18th century, there was really two Georges that were known well. One of them was loved by the people, one of them was hated. The one that was sometimes not liked very much was King George, the guy on the other side of the Atlantic. And the guy that was beloved was George Whitefield. And it's amazing the crowds that would gather to hear this man. Thousands of people gathering outside, and he was preaching to them. No microphone. I'm a pipsqueak with this thing. Well, I could never do what he did, preaching to 20,000 people in the open air. But God used him in a profound way. And the thing that he clamored over and over again, and the truth he hammered home most often, is you must be born again. And in his book, his biography of him, that Thomas Kidd, who's a scholar today, writes about Whitefield, one of the stories that he told that I'd never heard before is a story about Whitefield's friendship with Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin was somebody who obviously was profoundly used in the shaping of our country, would have identified as someone who believed in God, but somebody from, as far as the evidence we can tell, never trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. And throughout his life, Whitefield, because they developed a friendship, would press him over and over again. You've got to trust in Christ. You must believe in him. This is what he said to him in one of his letters. Whitefield was very good at weaving things. You have friends that like, we're talking about this one thing, and all of a sudden you weave this other thing in. He did this in one of his letters to him after he found out about Franklin's experiments in discovering electricity. Listen to what he says. He says, speaking to Franklin, I find that you grow more and more famous in the learned world, as you have made a pretty considerable progress in the mysteries of electricity. I would now humbly recommend to your diligent, unprejudiced pursuit and study of the mystery of the new birth. It is a most important and interesting study, and when mastered, it will richly answer and repay you for all your pains. One at whose bar we are shortly to appear, he's talking about God, hath solemnly declared that without it we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Whitefield was right. He knew that Jesus said that no one can enter the kingdom of heaven apart from the new birth. The new birth is a miracle. Think about this. Why couldn't a genius like Franklin see this? Why could not somebody who was gifted with so many intellectual powers not see what was so plain to be seen? Was it because he wasn't smart enough? He just wasn't smart enough to figure this out? No, it wasn't because of that. The new birth is a miracle of mercy. And you'll never trust in Jesus unless this miracle of mercy and the new birth happens to you. All the language that Paul uses in these verses shows us that the new birth is fundamentally a spiritual change. Our intellects are involved in this change, but sin's grip on us is, friends, not fundamentally an intellectual problem. It's not just a matter of if people can just gather all the right information about God and Jesus and it's presented to them in a compelling way, they'll believe in Him. That's not how these things work. You can have all the natural intelligence in the world, but until this miracle takes place in your heart, you won't be truly saved. And you won't, as Jesus says, see the kingdom of God until this happens. And not according to Paul either. He says in Titus 3 verse 5, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. This washing and regeneration language is important. It shows us that being born again involves a total cleansing, a complete spiritual makeover of our hearts and minds. It begins to give us new desires, new affections, new priorities, new loves. How does Paul explain the moment of regeneration for believers in verse 6? He says, He poured out His Spirit on us abundantly. That's what happens to you in the new birth today, if you're a Christian. That image of pouring is a powerful image of what happens to you. One day you're just a dead plant, just sitting in a dry, crusty flower pot, and then God the Holy Spirit breathes on you and you become alive. That's what we sang about earlier. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. That's what happens in this new birth. God breathes life into dry bones. One day you're dead and the next moment you're alive. You hear the gospel and you finally trust in its promises. And little by little, green leaves start to pop up and sprout out. And sap starts to begin flowing through you. And everything just starts to bloom. And the first sign that the life of the new birth has taken place is that you believe the gospel. You believe the good news of Jesus Christ. You see your sin and rebellion for the offense of the living God that it is. You begin to be broken over your sin. You see and admit that you deserve God's judgment. And you see Jesus Christ as the perfect remedy for your sin. You see Christ as a glorious Savior and also a priceless treasure. And treasuring Christ is a key thing to this thing. It doesn't take a new heart not to want to go to hell. The devil doesn't want to go to hell. But he doesn't want to treasure Christ. He can't see Him as glorious and precious. That can only happen if a miracle of grace takes place in your life. How can a spiritually dead person wake up? How can a spiritually dead person respond to the life of the gospel? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as others were also." And then he says, "But God," one of those "but God" statements again, "but God, who's rich in mercy because of His great love that He made for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace." What does Paul say about our condition before Christ? Dead. Dead in our trespasses in sin. You know what that word "dead" means in the Greek? It means dead. It just means dead. How can a dead person live? Do you make yourself come alive? Do you just work yourself up? No, this new birth makes you alive with Christ, as Paul says. The new birth gives you new life to respond positively to the truth of the gospel. I really like the way that the Baptist Faith and Message puts it, the confessional document for the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention. The Baptist Faith and Message says, regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Jesus Christ. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very good definition of regeneration by the Baptist Faith and Message. Regeneration causes us to respond to Jesus in repentance and faith. It makes us respond. If you're truly trusting in Jesus, you are born again. But the message of the Bible is you won't trust in Jesus until you're born again. You won't trust in Jesus until this miracle has taken place in your heart. The new birth moves us to say yes to the gospel. The new birth grants us the gift of faith. When the Holy Spirit pours out His mercy on you, the way that Paul describes in verse 5, you're never the same again. And again, the Spirit is the one who pours out His mercy. We can't do this to ourselves. That's why Jesus says what He says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 8, the wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Everyone who has been born again. Everyone who's been regenerated. Because if that's happened to you, friend, it's because the wind of the Spirit through the gospel and the power of God's Spirit has blown on you and breathed new life into you. That's what's taking place in your life if you're a believer. God has breathed life into you. Or to use Paul's image here in Titus chapter 3, He's poured out His Spirit on you abundantly. One day you're in a cold, dead spiritual sleep, and then God breathes life on you and your eyes open. You come alive. You wake up. That's what we sang about earlier in And Can It Be. I love Charles Wesley. When he's right, he is really right. He wrote, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I woke, my chains fell off. This is crazy what's happened to you if you're a Christian. This is just some cute little thing that's happened to you that's nice, that you got baptized. This is a miracle that's taken place if you're trusting in Jesus today. That's exactly what happens to you through regeneration. You were dead and you've come alive. And the waking of the Spirit's regeneration doesn't always look identical from person to person. Some people may appear to wake up more slowly with a long yawn and tired eyes. And some people, like in a lightning bolt, like the people that Wesley described, they wake and see the dungeon flame with light. That's kind of what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. But everyone who's truly become a Christian wakes up. Every true believer's life begins to bear real fruit of a real change. This leads us to our next point. We see how the Spirit's regeneration empowers us to good works. Look again with me, please, at verse 8. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. What language does Paul use to describe Christians in verse 8? He calls them those who have believed God. For Paul, there's a change that's supposed to take place in people who've truly believed God through the life-giving message of the gospel. And the change must take place is a change that produces results in your life that manifest themselves in fruit and good work. The way you treat people must change. The way you speak to people must change. The way you speak about people must change. And the sacrifices you're willing to make for others and for God, that begins to change too. And again, Paul says we're not saved by works of righteousness in verse 5, but that clearly doesn't mean that Paul thinks that it's fine and dandy if someone who calls himself a Christian has a life that's never marked by any good works, never begins to bear any fruit. Now, he tells Titus, I want you to insist on these things, Titus. A Christian's life must begin to bear fruit in good works. If every so-called Christian lives a wicked life free of good works, then friends, where is the evidence that the Holy Spirit has poured out grace on a person's life if that's how they live? Where's the evidence that these people are true spiritual heirs? True spiritual heirs begin to look more and more like their spiritual father who's adopted them and saved them. Where's the change? Where's the fruit? Ask yourself that this morning. Is your life producing any fruit? Is your life bearing any fruit of these good works? One of my favorite authors is the 20th century Christian author C.S. Lewis. He's probably the thing he's most well known for, the children's books he wrote called The Chronicles of Narnia. And my favorite book in The Chronicles of Narnia is The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And in that book, one of the kids that we come across is really a guy who's kind of a spoiled brat. His name is Eustace. And in this story, at one point in the story, Eustace, by some dark magic, is transformed into this terrible dragon. And like he doesn't even recognize his friends anymore, and he's creating all this calamity. And Aslan, who is the good lion, who for Lewis represents the person of the Lord Jesus, comes to him. And he breathes life on him. And he's a dragon. And he peels off this dragon's scales. And Eustace talks about the first when he pulled it off, it actually hurt a little bit. But then the more the scales got pulled off, the more he actually kind of liked it. Kind of the way kids, like you have a scab on your hand. Or if you're like my son John, on your forehead. And you keep picking it because it kind of feels good. And Aslan begins to peel the scales off of Eustace, and he turns into a boy again, and he's like completely transformed. He's not like a spoiled brat anymore. He doesn't live that way anymore. And I love what Lewis says about the transformation that happens to him. He says, it would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. Yes, he had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome, but most of those I shall notice had gone away. The cure had begun. That's what happens to you if this miracle of regeneration has taken place in your life. A cure has begun. You've begun to change if you're a true Christian. And again, if the change never begins to happen, you need to ask yourself, have I truly been born again? Don't just rest on a decision that you say you made years ago when you filled out some card, friends. Is there real fruit in your life that you've made a decision that's been born out of God's grace and has been manifest with fruit of continuing to follow Jesus and trust in Him? Don't rest on the fact that some preacher baptized you in water a long time ago. Don't rest on that. A lot of people around this world rest in that and many other things, and they'll be sad when they meet the living God on that great day. Has a change happened? Have they begun to take place in your life? Is there fruit in your life that shows you've been born again? A change begins to happen in you through this washing and renewal of the Spirit that Paul talks about in these verses. My prayer for you today, friends, is that if this change hasn't happened to you yet, that it would. That you would, if not today, very soon, taste and see that the Lord is good. That you would see your sin for what it truly is, and that you would see Christ as the Savior that He is for you with His arms wide open. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, come to me all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The gospel is extended to you now. And I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would breathe life on you through his word that you've heard this morning. And if you're not trusting in him, maybe you've been to churches before, but you've never heard the gospel preached the way you have today, or maybe you've been in churches many, many times for a long time, and maybe God by his Spirit is showing something in you that maybe has revealed something that's a little scary, I pray you wouldn't run away from that. That might be a good fear. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in your own good works. Turn from your sin. Fly to Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I pray that God would wash you heart, mind, and soul by his Spirit. And I pray that God would remove your heart of stone, as Ezekiel said. He promised that God would do through the Messiah and the new covenant. I pray that he would remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and that he would wash you and that he would make you new, and that you would never be the same. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this good news message that is hope for sinners. God, I pray that everyone in this room would know the joys of the new birth. I pray that we would not rest until we have a confidence that we've tasted it, that we've tasted and seen that you are good. And God, those of us who are trusting in your Son by your grace, we praise you for that miracle that you've begun us. And we trust the promise that he who began a good work would be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So, Father, we trust you for your goodness, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.